Well, we're returning to our series on Elijah, and today we come to the subject of prayer. People who want to make a difference in the world need to learn to pray. Remember that Jesus said, "Without me, you can do nothing." And remember that Paul said on another occasion, "I can do all things through Jesus Christ who gives me strength." Prayer is what brings these two realities together. And that is the focus of what we're looking at together in the scripture today. I hope you will have your Bible open at 1 Kings and chapter 18. We're also going to be looking at James and chapter 5 as we're continuing this series that we've called Leadership, the Surprising Influence of a Godly Life. Now, let me say straight away that if you are a leader, you have probably found that prayer does not come naturally to you. The reason for this is very simple. Most leaders are activists by nature. We respond to a challenge with a plan of action. Leaders take initiatives. That is what makes us leaders. And prayer is not the natural disposition of the activist mind. And so if you are by nature a leader, you probably find that prayer does not come naturally to you. Pastors, counselors, missionaries often struggle when it comes to prayer. And if you struggle, you need to know that you are not alone. Quite candidly, it is easier to teach a Sunday school class than to be faithful in praying deeply and personally and regularly for the children or adults that you are given to teach. It is easier by far to lead a life group than to pray with insight and to pray with faithfulness for those who are members of it. It is easier by far to lead a youth ministry program than to pray with faith and with insight for the spiritual life and for the growth of young people. It is easier to teach your kids than it is to pray for them. And so our title today is a significant one, Leaders Plead the Promise of God. Because Elijah has been an example to us of a man of action, an obvious leader in every way, and here we are now going to see him also as a man of prayer. And because we've had a break from the series, just briefly to catch up with where we are, you remember that Ahab was the most wicked king that Israel had known. He did more evil than all who had come before him. He had given himself over to the influence of Jezebel, who had mounted a campaign of terror against all who spoke the word of the Lord. And Elijah had come with great courage before Ahab, walked straight into the palace and had said to the king, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word." And 3 years had then passed in the story, and there had not been a drop of rain for 3 years. Now imagine this. Crops have failed. Famine has now long since set in. It is a desperate time. God controls the weather. You believe that? God controls the weather. Rain is the gift of God. The Bible says many times he sends the rain. And at this time, he chose to withhold the rain. And the effects of that were quite devastating. We saw how Elijah confronted the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. He said to the people, if the Lord is God, you should follow him. If Baal's God, then certainly go and follow him. But don't limp any longer between two opinions. Elijah challenged the prophets of Baal to call down fire from heaven. They prayed, but there was no answer. There was no entity to answer to the name of Baal. Then Elijah calls on the name of the Lord, and the Lord answers by fire. And the people say, "The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God." And that's where we left off in the series. God's name has now been honored again, but God's people are still in desperate need. God has sent the fire, but now Elijah prays for the rain. By the way, there's a wonderful glimpse of our Lord Jesus Christ here as you think of these two phases of Elijah's ministry, the fire on the sacrifice and then the prayer for rain. Think of how our Lord Jesus became the sacrifice for our sins. But the story does not end there. He rises on the third day. He ascends to the right hand of the Father. And what's he doing now? He is interceding for us so that the blessing of God may continue to fall upon all of his people. Well, we're going to learn about Elijah's prayer today. There are two places in the Bible that speak specifically about Elijah's prayer. The first is in 1 Kings chapter 18 that has been read for us. The second is in James in the New Testament in chapter 5, verses 17 and 18, where God gives us some further light on the story. And I'm going to put these two things together for our prophet today. James, we read these words, "Elijah was a man with a nature just like ours. He prayed fervently that it might not rain, and for 3 years and for 6 months it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit." Now, putting these two passages of Scripture together, I want to offer to you today seven observations from this story. And all of them begin with the letter P. Now, we don't often have a message that has some alliteration, but we have, as it happens, seven P's of effective prayer. And perhaps to make them easier for us to hold on to these things, I've put them into a sentence that I hope by the end of our time in the Scriptures together may be meaningful and profitable to you. And the sentence is this: position yourself in private to pray what God has promised with precision, passion, and persistence. There are, as you will quickly work out, seven P's in that sentence, and we're going to look at all of them briefly, but not in that order. Number one, position yourself in private to pray. We're told in verse 42, 1 Kings 18, that Elijah went up to the top of Mount Carmel. And apart from his servant, he's completely alone. Now, that's very surprising. Think about what had happened. Elijah has been the hero, the man of the moment, calling down fire from heaven. The people have been saying, "The Lord, he is God, the Lord, he is God." If Elijah had stayed with the crowd, they would have carried him on their shoulders all the way home. But at this moment where he's like a sort of sports celebrity as far as the people are concerned, he does not stay with the crowd. He goes back up to the top of Mount Carmel, and he does that in order to pray. You can't read that without thinking of the ministry of Jesus. Mark's Gospel in chapter 1, Jesus has performed the miracle of healing the mother-in-law of Simon Peter. They bring all the people who are sick and oppressed in the town to Jesus. Mark says the whole city was at the door. Jesus healed many. But then the next morning, what do we read? Mark tells us that Jesus departed and he went to a lonely place and he prayed. Christ withdraws from the crowd. And he gets on his own with his own Father in order to pray. Now, that's what Elijah does here. Now, let me just make this observation. Praying with other people is very important. But there is a kind of praying that you can only do on your own. Lovers like to be on their own together. Every happily married couple knows this. It's great to be with others, but it's even better when you get to be just the two of you together. Well, God is the great lover of your soul, and he desires time alone with you. That is why our Lord Jesus says, when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is in secret. There's something intimate, one-on-one, with the presence of the Holy Spirit here. E.W. Pink points out, I think helpfully, that shutting the door means more than being on your own. He says it also signifies the calming of our spirit, the quieting of our flesh, the gathering of all our wandering thoughts, that we may be in a fit frame to draw near and to address the Holy One. Be still and know that I am God. Now I ask you simply, what do you know of this in your life? Jesus, your Savior, if you are a Christian, says to you, clear instruction, go into your room, shut your door, get on your own, and pray. What do you know of that? Is that part of your life? How is that part of your life? When is that part of your life? And I'm using the simple exhortation from the example of Jesus and from the example of our Old Testament action man, Elijah. Get alone in private. In private. This is so important for all Christians, but especially for Christian leaders. Elijah calls down fire, but then he prays for rain. The apostles say we must give ourselves to the preaching of the Word of God and to prayer. The ministry of public proclamation must be accompanied by the ministry of private intercession if the work of God is to get done. So, position yourself in private. That's number one. Number two, position yourself. I want to just focus on that word. Second P, position yourself in private. I want just to talk about position in prayer because our attention is drawn to it in the scripture. Elijah bowed himself down to the earth and put his face between his knees. Now, nothing in the Bible is redundant. God always speaks with intent and with precision, and the Holy Spirit has preserved for us here and in many other places a vivid description of the posture in which a godly person prayed. In fact, it's very significant that in the Old Testament account, we are not told what Elijah said in prayer, but we are told the position that he adopted on this particular occasion while he prayed. And I want you to picture him. He's kneeling, and his head is all the way down on the ground. He's like a tiny little ball, this great man. Like a tiny little ball in the presence of God. And again, you read this, you think about the Lord Jesus when he goes to the Garden of Gethsemane. Matthew tells us he fell on his face and prayed. In all likelihood, draped himself over a large rock. Can you picture the Lord Jesus like that? Great sweat pouring off him. Now, different postures are clearly appropriate in different situations for prayer. You can pray while you walk. Some of you will do that. That's a great thing to do. You can pray while you drive. Good to keep your eyes open if you're doing that one. The Bible, while it does not mandate a position of prayer, it gives us great liberty. It does tell us about times of particular prayer and tells us about a position adopted in the light of that. That must mean that it has some significance. We talk today about body language. The posture of your body says a great deal about what is going on in your mind. Doesn't say everything, but it says a great deal. It's true, as a person speaks, as we as a congregation listen. A friend of mine spoke to me after a long meeting a while ago. And he said to me, "You know, Colin, it's fascinating. I watched you in that meeting, and I can see you coming in and out of the conversation." He says, "You're like a yo-yo." He says, "You lean forward when you're engaged and you sit back when you're losing interest." He said, "I can read you like a book." It's rather disturbing, actually. But the position of your body does say a great deal about what is going on in your mind. And Elijah's body language is of great significance here. What does it speak of? His total dependence upon God. The intensity of his seriousness before God. He's not sitting in an armchair with his legs crossed. People had been dying of the drought. It had gone on 3.5 years. "God, this is a prayer that matters." And Elijah kneels on the ground and he puts his face between his knees. a church I served in London for 16 years, every Sunday morning, all the leaders, they would gather around a table in one of the rooms in the church on their knees for nearly an hour to pray for the blessing of God on the preaching of the word and on individuals in need within the congregation every Sunday. It's moving to me at the end of prayer meetings, business meetings of our own church board to see the entire group on their knees, praying for the good of the church, praying for the blessing of God. You might find this helpful. A way of saying, Lord, I'm here again and I'm serious. And I feel the weight of who you are and I feel the weight of what I'm bringing to you today. By the way, and this is very important, some Christians have got totally confused between Christian praying and Eastern mysticism. Because we see all around us in our culture these days, you know, people in some kind of relaxed posture that they take up that's all about, you know, spirit and mind and body and all that kind of thing. And people think, well, maybe that's what Christian prayer is. No, the aim of Christian praying is not the relaxation of the body. Please understand that. The aim is not to send your mind to sleep or to make your body passive. It is to waken it up. And Elijah's prayer has an intensity about it because it is the holy work of pleading with Almighty God. What do you know of this? What do you know of this? Third, position yourself in private to pray about what God has promised. What God has promised. There's our third P. 1 Kings chapter 18 and verse 1 makes it very clear that Elijah was praying into a promise here when he prayed for rain. He had confidence because God had already spoken about this. Chapter 18 and verse 1, the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year saying, I will send rain upon the earth. Now, faith is not kind of mustering up a sort of self-propelled conviction that what we are asking is going to happen. That's not biblical faith. Biblical faith is always a believing response to the word of God. And therefore, the praying that flows out of faith is of the same character. This is important to understand this distinction. God has given to us an open invitation to ask of him anything that we wish. But that freedom does not come with a commitment from God to give anything that we ask. Prayer is never and can never be a means of manipulating God in some way into doing something that he did not intend. That would be the worst kind of idolatry. And it is a huge mistake to imagine that prayer is some kind of a means of strong-arming a reluctant God into getting what we ask. Many of us know someone, I think of this personally as I think of folks that I love, with great pain, who've been told at some point in their life, if you had greater faith, you would be healed. And that is to add insult to injury by implying that somehow we hold within our own power the ability to force the hand of God. And we do not. And that is never promised to us. Elijah prayed here with great confidence and with conviction because he was praying into what God had already said he would do. Now, by way of application, it follows, therefore, that it is wise for us to cultivate the practice of praying what God has promised. Now, I want to encourage you in this. I found it very helpful in my own life. Here's one way that you can do that. Use the Bible to fuel your own prayers. Always pray with an open Bible. And as you read from the Bible, as you have a pattern of reading, perhaps a few verses from the Scripture each day, try to find something in what you read in the Scripture that you can turn back to God in prayer so that you are speaking back to Him what He has first spoken to you. So if I give just one example, I'm reading Daniel chapter 12 and verse 3. It says this, "Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness will be like stars forever and forever." I read that beautiful verse, and it says two things to me. God wants his people to be wise, and whoever turns someone else to righteousness, that's going to be a work that is enduring value forever and forever. So now here I am, and I am praying for a number of different people in different circumstances, and here are two things that I can turn in a fresh way and ask of God in relation to these people. Wisdom in regards to their particular situations, the influence of their life on the lives of other people, and so forth and so on. That is fuel to pray for people in different situations today. And guess what? Tomorrow, when I read something else from the Scripture, there will be something fresh in the Scripture to fuel fresh prayer for these and for other people. So think of it this way. Engines run better when there is fuel in the tank. So put some fuel in the tank before you turn on the engine of prayer, and remember that Scripture is the fuel of your prayers as you cultivate praying into what God has said and out of what he has promised. Fourth, position yourself in private to pray what God has promised. Now, you see, as soon as we talk about God's promises and what God has said, the obvious question that arises is, well, why would we ask God to do something he already has said he will do? If God's going to send rain on the land, why does Elijah need to pray about it? If God has already promised, why pray? And every Christian has thought of that question at some point or other. Now, the answer to that question is very simple. It is this: that God not only decrees what will happen, but he decrees how it will come to pass. God determines, in other words, not only the ends, but also the means. The what is in his promise. The how is tied to our prayer. So God's promises therefore tell us what we should be asking for, because he has tied means and ends together to make us his fellow workers. A.W. Pink puts this very beautifully. He says, God's promises are the mold in which our petitions should be cast. That's very helpful. God's promises are the mold. Put your prayers into the mold. The promise does not make the prayer unnecessary. The promise is the very thing that shapes the prayer and gives it life and gives it energy and gives it the hope and the confidence of being answered. What God has willed in his promise will be done through your prayer. And that gives huge significance to our praying, to our proclaiming, to our ministry. We are God's fellow workers. Number five. Position yourself in private to pray what God has promised with precision. With precision. Notice what it says in James chapter 5, that Elijah prayed fervently that it might not rain. He prayed again, and the heaven gave rain. Now, notice that we're being told here in James' comment, inspired by the Spirit of God on the story, that Elijah was very clear in what he asked for. Praying out of the Word of God, he prayed first that there would not be rain, and then 3.5 years later, he prayed that there would be rain. It's a good question to ask yourself. After you have prayed, do you know what you have asked God for? Because that will be a measure of how effective your praying has been. What would be three of the top things that you are asking God for now? What would be the number one, two, and three thing you're asking for yourself, for your family, and for your church? Do you know what you are asking? Is it clear? Are you asking of God? These are profoundly, profoundly helpful and challenging questions for us. The Bible tells us, and this happened on more than one occasion, about Jesus coming to one of his disciples and saying, "What do you want me to do for you?" Isn't that a fascinating question? Can you imagine the Son of God appearing to you and saying, "What do you want me to do for you?" And you might immediately come up with a prayer request for someone else who you love, and you can think immediately of something that comes to mind in that regard. And he would come back and he would say, "Yes, but what do you want me to do for you? What do you want me to do for you? Can you think of nothing? What is it? What is the number one thing that you are asking Jesus Christ to do for you, in you, and through you at this time in your Christian life?" Elijah knew what he wanted, and he was looking for the answer. Now, some folks find journaling to be very, very helpful in this regard, because it gives some precision. "This is what I have asked of God." And it enables you to go back and helps you and encourages you to look to him with faith for answers. You don't have to do that, but the main point is this. Are you asking with clarity? Are you asking with precision? Are you asking at all? "What do you want me to do for you?" Karen and I were taking a journey a few months ago with two dear friends all the way around Lake Michigan. And we got into this conversation. What would each of us say to Jesus Christ if he were to ask us that question? I'll tell you, it took us all the way from Lake Huron to Lake Superior before we'd exhausted our discussion. Very profitable. Be a very useful question for you to talk about in life groups. Very useful question for you to talk about with your spouse. Very useful question to talk about with family and with friends. What do you want Jesus Christ to do for you? Why is that so important to you? What are you asking? What are you asking? You are coming to a king. Large petitions with you bring. For his grace and his power are such that none can ever ask too much. Can you imagine going into the presence of the richest man in the world, whoever that's going to be, and come out not having asked for anything? Most of you get bombarded with email. And you have to find a quick way of sorting through email, right? One of the ways I try and do it is which ones need a response and which ones are information only. You sort your email like that? The ones that need a response, I look at first. Don't send up prayers to heaven that are information only. "Oh Lord, you know this. Oh Lord, you know this. Oh Lord." Yes, the Lord knows this. Send up a prayer that needs a response. Ask for something. Ask. Ask. Number six, position yourself in private to pray what God has promised with precision, passion, and persistence. I take that word passion from James chapter 5 and verse 17, where we're told this: Elijah prayed fervently. Literally translated, the words there are, "In prayer he prayed." That's a Hebrew kind of expression. In prayer he prayed. So it's translated in he prayed fervently, which is what it means. Another example of that in the Bible is when it came to the Last Supper. We're going to come to the Lord's Supper in just a few moments. And when it came to the Passover, Jesus said to his disciples, "I have eagerly desired to eat the Passover with you." And what he said literally, the words he used were, "With desire I have desired." That's a Hebrew way of speaking. And in here to pray fervently is literally, in prayer he prayed. That's what Elijah did. In prayer he prayed. In other words, we're being told that there was life in his prayer. There was energy in his prayer. There was vitality in his prayer. Now, we're being told this because, of course, it is possible even for the best Christian to fall into a kind of spiritual drowsiness with prayer. To have little faith, little energy, little desire. Have you ever been in a situation where someone's been praying on and on and on, and you could almost fall asleep because they're probably about to fall asleep as well? There's no power in that kind of praying. Elijah's prayer was different. He prayed fervently. What he asked for mattered to him. And he brought it before the Lord with life, and he brought it before the Lord with vigor, and in prayer he prayed. I often say my prayers, but do I ever pray? And do the wishes of my heart go with the words I say? I may as well kneel down to gods of wood and stone as offer to the living God a prayer of words alone. For words without the heart the Lord will never hear, nor will he to the lips attend whose prayer is not sincere. Lord, teach me what I need and teach me how to pray, and do not let me seek thy grace, not meaning what I say. Number 7. You can say this whole sentence with me if you would now. Position yourself in private to pray what God has promised with precision, passion, and persistence. And I draw that last P from 1 Kings chapter 18 and verse 44, where we're told that the 7 times Elijah's servant went backwards and forwards, looking to the horizon over the sea to see if there was any sign of rain on the horizon. Now, that's telling us something very important. Elijah prayed for what had been promised. He prayed with precision. He prayed with passion. But the answer did not come straight away. He sends his servant out to look for any sign of rain. The servant comes back. Verse 43 says, "There's nothing." What do you do when there's nothing? Back up and go home. No, Elijah says, "Go again." And Elijah's got his head down between his knees and he continues to pray. You get the picture. The prophet is praying. The servant's doing the running. And then he comes back a second time and he says, "Elijah, there's still nothing." Elijah says, "Guess what? Go and have another look." Third time, the prophet's beginning to get the idea. And so it goes on. Look, you may be at the 5th time. You may be at the 6th time. Or at the 60th time, or at the 600th time, and you're beginning to get tired of praying. And Jesus says to his disciples, "You must always pray and not give up." And Elijah does not give up after the 5th time, nor after the 6th time. He sends his servant again, and the 7th time the servant comes back and he says, "Behold, a little cloud the size of a man's hand is rising from the sea." There's just the slightest bit of mist out there, he says. And then we read, "In a little while the heavens grew black with clouds and wind, and there was a great rain." And so here we have 7 P's of effective prayer. Join me if you would. Position yourself in private to pray what God has promised with precision and with passion and with persistence. And that kind of praying, we're being told here, avails much. Lives were changed as a result of Elijah's prayer. And families will be changed as a result of persistent and prevailing prayer. The church is changed by this kind of prayer that brings before God what he purposes to do with precision and with passion and with persistence. And one thing more before we're through. The Bible tells us one more thing about Elijah in relation to his prayer. James says in chapter 5, Elijah was a righteous man. And the prayer of a righteous man, he says, is powerful and it is effective. Now, this does not, of course, mean that Elijah was perfect. He wasn't. At one time, as we'll see next week, God willing, he felt so desperately low, he was ready to end his own life. Yet, this man is held out to us as a model for our prayers. How was he righteous? And over everything that we have said, you see, we've got to write two words, in Christ. Over everything that we've said about prayer, it all happens and it only happens and it is only effective in Jesus Christ. It happens as you're washed. It happens as you hunger and thirst after righteousness. It happens as your heart is renewed. It happens as you are filled with the Holy Spirit. Here's what we learn here at the end, that God must accept you before he accepts your prayers. And he will accept you through Jesus Christ. The order is important. Offer yourself to him. Then offer your prayers. Ask him to cleanse you. Ask him to renew your heart. Tell him that you want to be done with the sin that's been clinging too long to your life. Ask him to clothe you with the righteousness that is Christ's alone and to make you one of his adopted children. And then in Christ, you will be able to position yourself in private as well as in public to pray what God has promised, and you'll do it with precision, and you'll do it with passion, and you will do it with persistence. One quote that's dear to me, and we're done. Andrew Bonar, a Scottish pastor of an earlier generation, writes these words to a dear friend. Oh, brother, he says, pray. Pray in spite of Satan. Spend hours in prayer. Rather neglect friends than not pray. Rather fast and lose breakfast, dinner, tea, and supper. Aye, and sleep too than not pray. And don't just talk about praying. Pray in earnest. Father, please, by your Holy Spirit, ignite a new and holy passion, a revived fire within us to seek after you and to become intercessors after the heart of Christ, who always lives to make intercession for us. Hear our prayer. In Jesus' name. And God's people together said, Amen.